Well, this evening our confessional lesson comes from the Canons of Dort. You can find that on page 903 and 904 in the back of your hymnal. Sometimes it's said that the Canons of Dort reflect the 5 points of Calvinism, and there's some truth to that, but it's actually more precisely 5 rejections of errors that the Arminian Church had. It's hardly a full teaching on Calvinism, but it does rightly reflect the doctrine of election and its importance. This evening we're going to read Articles 1, 2, and 5. Again, you can find this on page 903 and 904. Article 1, the punishment which God's justice requires. God is not only supremely merciful, but also supremely just. His justice requires, as he's revealed himself in the Word, that the sins we've committed against his infinite majesty be punished with both temporal and eternal punishments of soul as well as body. We cannot escape these punishments unless satisfaction is given to God's justice. Article 2, the satisfaction made by Christ. Since, however, we ourselves cannot give this satisfaction or deliver ourselves from God's anger, God, in his boundless mercy, has given us as a guarantee his only begotten Son, who was made to be sin and a curse for us in our place on the cross, in order that he might give satisfaction for us. And then Article 5, the mandate to proclaim the gospel to all. Moreover, it's the promise of the gospel that whoever believes in Christ crucified shall not perish, but have eternal life. This promise, together with the command to repent and believe, ought to be announced and declared without differentiation or discrimination to all nations and people to whom God, in his good pleasure, sends the gospel. It's interesting, everyone has a desire for justice and mercy, unbelievers and believers alike. The impulse for those two virtues run deep within our humanity, and not because those characteristics have evolved or are the result of a society that's advancing to higher and higher levels. The impulse toward the virtues of mercy and justice run to the deepest places of our human identity because we're made in the image of God. And as the canons remind us, our God's not only supremely merciful, but also supremely just. Of course, in fallen man, our longing for those qualities is completely skewed. And what we typically want is supreme justice for the other guy and supreme mercy for ourselves. But God's justice and mercy don't work that way. He's merciful and he's just because that's who he is. So his justice is never skewed. It's always perfect. It's always holy. And what that means is that every sin committed by every person who's ever lived in his universe will be punished in perfect and precise proportions. And that's the justice the canons remind us of when it says that the sins we've committed against his infinite majesty must be punished with both temporal and eternal punishments of soul as well as body. And because God's justice is never partial, we cannot escape these punishments unless satisfaction is given to God's justice. You see, everyone must appear before God, and there must be satisfaction for every sin. And there are no exceptions. And that's what makes Article 2 such sweet gospel news. Since, however, we ourselves cannot give this satisfaction or deliver ourselves from God's anger, God in his boundless mercy has given us a guarantee, his only begotten Son, who was made to be sin and a curse for us in our place on the cross, in order that he might give satisfaction for us. Now, on one level, what we just read is Gospel 101. But we also read Article 5. And this is a helpful reminder to us that in our Reformed confessions, we find a genuine emphasis on evangelism. And while some of our dear evangelical friends suggest that the doctrines of election, as they're contained in the canons of Dort, will somehow squelch a desire to see lost people saved or somehow diminish a passion for missions, they're not only wrong, they're really out of touch with history. For example, in 1561, John Calvin and the academy he had founded in Geneva commissioned 153 graduates as missionaries to establish a colony and evangelize Indians in Brazil. That same year, Calvin and the Academy in Geneva sent another 142 graduates to serve as missionaries throughout Europe. If you fast forward to the 18th century, when the pioneers of the modern day missions movements were bringing the gospel all over the world, the majority of them were Presbyterian, Reformed, or Calvinistic Baptists. And that commitment is reflected in the article we read from the Canons of Dort. The mandate to proclaim the gospel to all. And I would be the first to admit that sometimes within the Reformed and Presbyterian traditions, there's a lack of gospel ambition. And it's resulted in what seems to be a kind of stinginess where the offer of the gospel is concerned. But the problem is not really with our theology, it's with our attitude and practice. The calling to command all men everywhere to repent and believe the gospel without differentiation or discrimination and to proclaim it to all nations and people. It's biblical, it's Reformed, and it's confessional. Well, this came to mind as I was preparing the sermon for this evening, because we're going to see that it was God's purpose to even save Magi from the East, Gentiles. But for now, let's again praise our God in song, standing to sing number 320. Can you imagine a situation that became so dire and you found your family in such danger that your only option was to pack them up and flee to Egypt? You go there and for a time things are going smoothly. It's a place of refuge. But the king of Egypt gets some bad news from an astrologer. At least he perceives it as bad news. That a baby's going to be born who's going to be a great deliverer of his people. And this king already feels threatened by the people, so he does something unimaginable. In an effort to kill this potential leader, he orders the death of all the male infants. The news is heart-wrenching, and eventually it will be necessary for you and your family to escape from Egypt. And God will work mightily to bring that family back to Canaan. Now let me ask you, do you know whose family I'm talking about? Of course you do. It's Joseph's family, right? He's the one who was charged to be the protector of God's family. But here's another question for you. Which Joseph? Am I speaking of the Joseph who's written about in the last chapters of Genesis? Or the Joseph who's written about in the second chapter of Matthew, the husband of Mary? And the answer is yes, right? I mention this because this evening we're going to study essentially the fulfillment of our Micah 5 passage. And we need to know of all the gospel writers, Matthew, who was writing with a Jewish audience in mind, was extremely careful to show in specific ways how all the contours of redemptive history led to Christ. Everything God was doing in redemptive history led to Christ. Now, I have to say, I know most of you are super familiar with the Christmas narratives And you know about the Magi coming from the east to worship Jesus and resulted in Herod ordering the death of the infant boys. And you likely remember how Pharaoh ordered the slaughter of the Egyptian boys. There's a very interesting oral tradition that Jews have about the Exodus account that comes from a well-known Jewish historian named Josephus. In his history book called The Antiquities, he explains an oral tradition that the Jews had about Moses and the Exodus. He records that there was a tradition that said a sacred scribe, an astrologer, warned Pharaoh about the birth of a great deliverer in Israel. And this news was so disturbing to Pharaoh that he ordered the killing of all the young male children. But Moses' father, again, according to Josephus, was told in a dream that it was his son who was destined to deliver Israel. And because of that, Moses was rescued from the massacre. Now, I hasten to add that this is not part of God's word. It's part of oral tradition. It's not inspired or infallible history. But Matthew would have known this was common knowledge among the Jews, and that they would have seen incredible parallels to the coming of the Magi and all that would unfold. And Matthew, as I said, was meticulous in pulling every redemptive thread from the Old Testament and weaving them together to present a beautiful tapestry of the Lord Jesus and his gospel. And this evening, another of those threads come from Micah 5. So let's seek the Lord's blessing and then we'll jump into our text. Let's pray. Father, thank you that your people have your word. We pray we see something of your character in it this evening. And we see something of the glory of the gospel of the Lord Jesus in it. We ask all this in his blessed name. Amen. Well, let me ask you to open up your copy of God's word to Matthew 2. Matthew 2. And we're going to read verses 1 through 12. This is the true word of the living God. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who's been born king of the Jews? For we've seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it was written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" And then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also." When they heard the king, they departed. Behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod. They departed for their own country another way. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we learned last week, Matthew had a real heart for his fellow Jews. And his focus is presenting Jesus as the Christ of God, the promised Messiah kingdom, King. And we saw that God chose a pious and devout Jew named Joseph to be the stepfather of the Son of God. And we also saw and gave some consideration to the glorious names given to this Messiah King. His name is Jesus, which describes what he came to do, to save his people from their sins. And Joseph was to give him the name Emmanuel, which means God with us. He's the fulfillment to all the promises God made in the covenant of grace. This evening, our text opens with a profound statement and one that provides something of a control for the rest of Matthew 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. So Jesus has been born. At this point, he's perhaps up to 2 years of age. He and his family have moved into a permanent home, but he was born in Bethlehem. So it's about 5 miles from Jerusalem, and really everything that's going to unfold now in Matthew 2 is a response to this announcement. Jesus was born. And we're going to break up this response into sort of three headings, three responses to our Lord's birth. First, there's the response of Herod. And the response of Herod really represents those who are outwardly hostile to the gospel. Second, there's the response of the Pharisees and the scribes. And we can say they represent the religious folks of the day. And then third, we're going to see how wise men responded to this birth, who picture for us Gentiles coming to Christ in faith. Well, our passage begins with these wise men who have come into Jerusalem, and they would have made quite a stir. They probably were not kings. They would have been dignitaries of some sort. So it's likely as they came into Jerusalem, they brought with them a considerable entourage. So we have to imagine that their very presence was attracting a bit of attention, and you can almost see them walking through the streets determined to get an answer to their question. The question found in verse 2, where is he who's been born King of the Jews? And you can almost envision and hear the rumblings in the street as that question began to work its way through the rumor mill. Did you see those magi? What are they doing here? I hear they're looking for a baby who's supposed to be the King of the Jews. Whew, I hope Herod doesn't hear this. But that's exactly what happened, isn't it? He did hear of it. News of the Magi's question eventually reached the ears of Herod. And verse 3 tells us how he responds. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, let me tell you, if you could find a first century copy of Psychology Today, and they did a feature on dysfunctional families, we would have every reason to believe the Herod dynasty would be the family they used as a case study. Now, the Herod mentioned here is Herod the Great. He was made King of the Jews by Augustus Caesar. And yes, that's the same Caesar who called the census that had originally forced Joseph and Mary to travel to Bethlehem. The Bible mentions 5 different Herods. There's Herod the Great's son is the second one. Archelaus, and he's a guy who's almost as demented as his dad. Then there's Herod Antipas, who beheaded John the Baptist because John told him his behavior was sinful, as he was married to his brother's wife, and there's Herod Agrippa the first who killed the apostle James, and the fifth Herod mentioned is Agrippa the second, who was living in a sinful relationship with his sister. So this was a seriously screwed up family. But more than that, biblically they represent the direct enemy of Jesus Christ and his kingdom. It's a picture of us, of the unbelieving world under the control of Satan, who would do and will do everything in their power to kill Jesus, and then later do everything in their power to halt the progress of the gospel. As I said, this Herod the Great, he was made king by Caesar. And Herod knew that his kingship was sort of on shaky ground. You see, he was not a Jew. Herod was an Edomite. And therefore, he had no rightful claim to be the king of the Jews. And frankly, the Jews didn't like him. They couldn't stand him because he wasn't a Jew. And Herod was well aware of this. And over he tried to win the affections of the people. Not at all because he cared for them, but because of his consuming paranoia that someone might try to take his throne. And in an attempt to win the people over, he did a number of things. When economic times got tough, he gave the people some of their taxes back. He implemented a number of great building projects to include the reconstruction project of the temple in Jerusalem. And historians unanimously agree that he was an incredible architect and builder. But he really was eager to make the people happy. But keep this in your mind. He did these things because there was nothing he wanted more than that throne. And if happy people would keep him on the throne, then he was happy to make people happy. But this is the flip side of Herod. If he feared that his efforts weren't working to woo the people, if he felt his throne and his hold on the throne was in some way threatened, then his maniacal tendencies would emerge, and his brutality and his paranoia were legend. You see, every time this guy heard someone whisper in his presence, he assumed that it was a conspiracy, that they were planning to kill him and take his throne. And I don't think it's possible to even overemphasize the level of his paranoia and insecurities. He was so consumed with fear that someone would attempt to overthrow his throne that he actually ordered the execution of anyone he thought was a rival. Even ordered the execution of several members of his own family to include at least three brothers-in-law, a trusted friend, one of his wives, a mother-in-law, and three of his own sons. Their deaths were all ordered by Herod because he was so massively paranoid that someone might take his throne. Now, this is not just a bit of interesting historical context. It's important to know because it helps us understand his disposition, what it was like for him when he heard a king has been born. The king of the Jews? A king who might take my throne? And it was this paranoia that led him to order the murder of every male child under 2 years old that lived in the vicinity of Bethlehem. You see, there's nothing that Herod would not do to protect his throne. There was no way Jesus was getting it. And that's what makes him such an apt portrait of the unbelieving world. They do not want another king. They want to be king and lord of their lives. The world of unbelief wants to continue to reign over their own heart. There's no room for Jesus. It simply doesn't matter that God has a rightful claim upon them because He's their Creator. It doesn't matter that they should bow the knee to Jesus. It doesn't matter that in their heart of hearts they know there's a true and living God that they'll have to give an account to. None of that matters. Unbelievers, because of their fallen nature and their love of their sin, are just like Herod. They will do or say anything to keep the Lord Jesus from taking control of their lives. And make no mistake, every unbeliever who has ever lived or ever will live would do exactly what unbelievers did when Jesus was on the earth, and that is they would surely kill him if given the opportunity. I'm not going to spend too much time on this point, but we do need to be reminded that the unbelieving world hates the Jesus of Scripture. They might like a sentimental Jesus that they can wrap in an American flag or put right alongside the Easter Bunny or Santa Claus, but not the Jesus of the Bible. And this isn't my commentary on our current social condition. This is the assessment that Jesus gave Himself. He says in John 7:7 that the world hates him because he testifies that what it does is evil. And they don't want to give up their sin. And by the way, Jesus went on to say, if they hated him, they're going to hate his people too. And one of the most important things we need to learn from this is that this is the condition of the world around us. And as God's people, we're called to have an awareness of the world in which we live. You know, this past year, Boko Haram has killed over 1,000 Christians in Nigeria and over 6,000 Christians since 2015. And while that kind of persecution is foreign to us, I do believe increasingly Bible-believing Christians will be marginalized if they don't toe the line and accept the present sexual immorality that's pervasive in our culture. I think of what recently happened with Chick-fil-A, right? The LGBTQ lobby decided it was bad for Chick-fil-A to give their money to the Salvation Army because the Salvation Army has a view of marriage as defined in Scripture that is to be between one man and one woman. And Chick-fil-A actually caved and decided to change their giving patterns. That pressure will come and increasingly come. Now, I have to tell you what I'm not suggesting. That the world has a hatred of the Lord Jesus and therefore we should hate them right back. And strangely, I say that because I have heard professing Christians who sound like that. Now, we need to love people enough to speak gospel truth to them, not clobber them with truth. But lovingly and clearly speak truth to them. See, when all's said and done, the only thing that we have that has any power to make any lasting change is the gospel. I can't change a single heart. I have enough trouble trying to change my mind. Only God's Word and Spirit can do that. And understanding the state of the world around us tells us, as believers, we have to put all our eggs in one basket, the gospel basket. That's where God promises to work. That's where haters of God can become lovers of God. Well, our second heading is the way the Pharisees and scribes respond to Jesus' birth. And again, I think it's fair to say that they represent the religious folk of the day. Herod's willing to commit murder to keep Jesus off the throne that he believes is his and his alone. And there's surely a great passion and antagonism toward Jesus. So Herod actually goes and seeks the help of the religious leaders. And they hated each other, by the way, the religious leaders and Herod. And their reaction, the reaction of the scribes and the leaders of Israel, is in some ways even more unsettling than that of Herod's. Listen again to verses 4-6. And When he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it's written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. It's interesting, isn't it? When Herod inquired about the whereabouts of the birthplace of Christ, the Pharisees knew exactly where to get that information. Chapter and verse. They knew. This was from the prophet Micah and the passage that we looked at this morning. And it's clear, these were men who diligently studied the scripture because they instantly gave the correct answer based on their understanding of God's Old Testament prophecies. And I'm sure Herod was impressed by their knowledge. But the thing we have to see, the great tragedy, is that their intellectual orthodoxy was of no real value to them. For all their studying, they had no interest in the newborn king of the Jews. None. And we really need to let that sink in. These are men that spend their time sitting around and discussing theology in a theoretical way, contemplating what this rabbi said and what that rabbi said, interpreting the prophecies. But they had no interest in God's Messiah. And they knew the wise men of the East had traveled a long way to Palestine, guided supernaturally by a star. But they wouldn't go 5 miles to Bethlehem to even explore the possibility that this is the Christ child. They wouldn't go 5 miles because they had no intention of bowing their knee to this newborn king any more than Herod did. Herod, he was openly hostile. Their hostility was expressed in utter indifference. They refused to believe in the gospel message that had been embraced by these Gentile wise men. These religious folks refused to repent and humble themselves by falling down and worshiping the one who's the true king of the Jews. Jesus is going to describe this very attitude later in his ministry. We get this from John 5:39. He says to this same group of people, "You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." Beloved, the scribes and Pharisees had become so consumed with their religion, they had no interest in Christ. They pored over the scriptures, but not so they could more intimately know their covenant God. They pored over scriptures to create rules and to impress people. Exactly what they did with Herod. You got a religious question, they got a religious answer. What they didn't have was Christ. The Pharisees were so concerned with having every little I dotted and every little T crossed that they missed true religion, which is found in a personal relationship with Christ, bowing the knee to Him. Again, listen what Jesus will say to this group of people. This is Matthew 23, verse 27. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean." The Pharisees were good at the external practices of religion, as were all the religious leaders, but their hearts were black. And incidentally, that's where legalism will inevitably lead, to dark hearts. Legalism consists of making rules and regulations that go beyond God's word and then putting those man-made rules on par with Scripture. And what inevitably happens is that man ends up worshiping at the altar of his own rules and regulations, just as the Pharisees did. And those who bow the knee at that altar are not bowing the knee at Christ's. The Pharisees were so consumed with their religion, the religion that consisted of their rules and regulations, and they were indifferent when Jesus came. This was the consolation of Israel, and their religion caused them to miss him. I know some of you like Alistair Begg. He is one of my favorite living preachers. You know, when he first came to this country in the 80s, he came as a missionary. And do you know what he saw as his mission field? The evangelical church. He thought that was the greatest need for the gospel to be preached, was within the context of the evangelical church, because he believed there were lots of religious people in that movement who knew lots of answers to religious questions but didn't know Christ. Well, Herod hated Jesus, and the religious folk were too busy with their religion to be bothered with him. But there's a surprising group of men, Gentiles, from the east, who'd been drawn to Jesus. And when they found him, they worshipped him. Listen again to verses 9 through 11. When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And the wise men had been led to Bethlehem by a star. And now, after their meeting with Herod, a star is going to lead them to Bethlehem and to Jesus. And I need to pause here for just a moment. There's a great deal of curiosity that believers have about things like this star. And some have suggested it could be a comet. Some have said it could be some other kind of astronomical body. I've heard people suggest that it's a Shekinah cloud, the glory of the Lord shining forth. This is the truth. We don't know exactly what it was, other than it was a star. And this is a good opportunity for me to offer a word of caution. Well-meaning believers who want to understand the Bible can sometimes become too preoccupied with things that God's not pleased to disclose to us. We don't know exactly how the star worked. We don't know if it was a star that moved, if they could clearly see it moving. We don't know how it worked. We don't know how the Red Sea parted. We don't know how the manna fell from heaven. We don't know how Jonah survived in the fish. God's not revealed those things to us. And so it's not a knowledge we need for life and godliness. What we know is God's sovereign, that he can work miracles. And it's a miracle that brought these Gentiles to the Christ child. Not merely the miracle of a star, but the miracle of conversion that enabled them to do what Herod couldn't do, what the religious leaders wouldn't do. They recognized Jesus. And it caused them to rejoice with exceedingly great joy. And this is a marvelous picture of God's sovereign grace in action. We don't know how the star moved. We do know it served its purpose to bring the Gentiles to Jesus. And what's so telling is these magi, these Gentiles from the east, they actually had a specific purpose for wanting to find Christ. Verse 2 tells us what that purpose was. And then in verse 11, when they arrived at the place where Jesus was, they did what they came to do. They fell down and worshiped Him. This is the heart of the Christian story. It's the mark of true conversion. That when believers recognize that God has come in the flesh, the only appropriate response is to worship Him. One dear Scottish writer put it this way: it's remarkable that wise men from afar came to worship Jesus, but in the context of Matthew's gospel, it is supremely important. Because in Matthew's gospel, the church is commissioned to go to all the world with the gospel. The fact that the world comes to Jesus in the first place is a wonderful indication of the universal significance that His birth is to have. In other words, this is a bit of a foretaste of what Matthew is going to teach in the rest of the gospel, that the gospel is to go everywhere, that the kingdom of the Lord is for all people. As the canons of Dort said, the gospel is to be proclaimed indiscriminately. And what a remarkable contrast we see. Herod was consumed with hatred. He wanted to find Jesus. Not to worship Him, to kill Him. The Pharisees and scribes were consumed with religion, so they didn't even care about this Jesus. But the gentle magi, the Gentile magi, had been drawn here by God, and they were consumed with finding Jesus. They were effectually called, and they wanted to worship Him. There are so many things in our affluent existence that can captivate our affections. I think especially this time of year, let our Christmases be characterized by the desire to worship the One who's worthy. Let us fall down before the Christ and worship Him. We see foundational to their worship was giving, and giving with an idea that they knew the One to whom they made an offering. They gave their treasures. They gave gold, which is a metal of kings. They gave frankincense, which was used in temple worship as an offering, a sweet fragrance before God. And they gave myrrh, which we know was used to embalm the dead. And in a simple way, these gifts pointed to a king who would serve as our sacrificial offering before God through His death. God had opened their eyes to see this. And we're told in verse 12, then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Isn't it interesting that God's now revealing His plans and purposes to Gentiles? When the king of Jews, Herod, and the religious establishment of Israel didn't know anything of the true God. And these wise men are not going to return the same way they came. That's a simple enough thought, but it seems to me that it's put here to tell us something profound. When God's taken our hearts captive by the miracle of conversion and regeneration, and He's brought us to Jesus, when His sovereign grace makes His Son the object of our affections, and we desire to bow down and worship Him, we will never leave the place of worship the same way we came. We'll always leave in another transformed way. That's the impact of the gospel. People who really are changed. Well, let me close with a wonderful quote from Dr. Sean O'Donnell. He writes, This scene depicts so perfectly the good news of the gospel of the kingdom. This good news is for all people, even the least likely candidates for God's love, like scrap metal to a magnet. This good news draws a hodgepodge of fallen humanity, Samaritan adulterers, immoral prostitutes, greasy tax collectors on the take, despised Roman soldiers, ostracized lepers, me, and even you. Are you a Gentile? Are you a sinner? If so, I have good news for you. The grasp of the King of the Kingdom of Heaven can now reach even you. And if it has, have the merriest of Christmases. Amen. Well, I'll give you a minute to ask any questions if you have them, since that's our practice. Well, let's pray. Our great God, we do praise you that in your perfect, infinite wisdom, you would save your people in the most humble of ways, by taking on flesh, being born as an infant. What a picture of weakness and helplessness. And yet through him, you would redeem a mighty kingdom from all the corners of the earth, a people redeemed for your glory, a people who would have their eyes opened by your Spirit, and a people who would recognize the Christ and bow down and worship him. Oh God, make us to be eternal worshipers of this great Christ. We ask these things in his name. Amen.